Please turn to the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 19 to 30, a rather lengthy passage this morning. First, I'd like to remind you of the fact that this is a prison epistle. Paul wrote this from Rome while he was imprisoned. He told the Philippians how God was working. In spite of his imprisonment, the ministry went on. He continued to see the benefit to the cause of Christ, even in his imprisonment. He told them that whatever happened, whether he was set free or whether he was beheaded, it wouldn't make any difference because to him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. And what an example for us. We are in chapter 2 now. We've already looked at the first 18 verses. We learned that the treasures that we have in Christ, Christ's love for us and the treasures and all that we have in Christ, should be enough to motivate us to maintain unity in the church. This is Christ's church. It's not Pastor Danny's. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't even belong to the membership. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His. We are His body. We're the bride of Christ. And all that we have in Christ and all that He means to us should be enough to motivate us to dwell in unity, to be together in this thing. All they would have to do to eliminate the contention at Philippi was to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who left the splendors of heaven to be robed in flesh and to be a man and live here upon the earth among men so that he might be their Savior, so that he might redeem them from the slave market of sin. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Basically a servant's heart, a humble, meek servant's heart. Those who were able to develop that kind of a mind in Christ would be like shining lights at Philippi. And it would not only affect the church at Philippi, it would affect the surrounding area if they would live with that mind of Christ. In Paul's absence now, they would have to do this on their own. He said, work out your own deliverance, your own salvation. You need victory there at Philippi. There were some issues going on. You need victory over that. And the way that you can work it out is just do what I'm telling you. Obey the words of God. I'm giving you the words of God. God would be at work as well. He would work on the inner man because He lives there in the person of the Holy Spirit. He would help them to eliminate their inner murmurings and disputings. We talked about those words last time. He would help them to become blameless and harmless as the sons of God, living above reproach from the world that they lived within. He would help them to hold forth the word of life, to hold it out like the individual who wants to give away something and they wave it in your face. He would help them to do that. He would help them to benefit from the labors of the apostle, Paul, who's in prison. He would help them to rejoice in suffering. You see, if we'll get involved in the ministry of Christ, He'll get involved in our ministry as well. He'll get involved in the work that we do for Him. If Paul could have had his way, the Philippians had not seen the last of the apostle yet. He wanted to be with them again, and he planned to visit them again, but he couldn't come right now because he's imprisoned. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he's already said in chapter 1 that he expects he'll be released and he'll be able to come and see them again, but that's not happened yet. And in the meantime, he decides to send them a couple of ministers. And the title of my message is Ministers, because I want us to pick up some of the characteristics of these two men, and we'll review them in the end, try to make the application in the end, but let's just look at what the text says here in the beginning. We're at verse 19 of chapter 2, where it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Now that's interesting. Paul is sending Timothy to Philippi to find out how things are going firsthand. Bring him word back, and Paul would be comforted to know how things were really going, to have a firsthand account of that. If you look ahead to verse 23, it also suggests that Timothy would be taking news to them. Paul's going to see how it comes out with this appeal that he made to Caesar. He's going to go to court, and by the time Timothy goes to Philippi, he'll know how that worked out, and Timothy can take them word, firsthand knowledge, about how things are going with Paul. So there's a swap here. Timothy is the courier. He's the one that's going to carry the information and bring back information. It would be a trip of, as the crow flies, over 600 miles. It would involve either going around the Aegean Sea or going across it on a ship. So this is a tremendous journey that Timothy would undertake to get word to them about the Apostle Paul and to bring word back from them to him. Verse 20 says, Paul says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Paul was confident that Timothy was motivated properly, that he had the ability to exercise discernment, spiritual discernment, and to be a help in caring for the Philippians when he got there. He wanted to go to Philippi, and Paul wanted him to be his representative while he was there to deal with things. And so Paul felt very confident in this young man, Timothy. Timotheus, he's called. What do we know about Timothy anyway? Just listen. We know that he was Paul's companion for a whole lot of trips. He went a lot of places with the Apostle Paul. His father was Greek. His mother was a Jewess. His father apparently died when Timothy was a young boy, because his mother and his grandmother raised him. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, well, they were Jewish, and so they raised Timothy, Jew, to be a Jewish young man. It appears that he was converted to Christianity in Paul's first visit to his hometown, Lystra, when he was journeying. 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 2, chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. And so Paul viewed him and called him his son in the faith, his son in the faith. He had Timothy circumcised right after he was saved, had him circumcised. He was a Jew. Timothy lived among Jews. Timothy would be ministering to the Jews. And so Paul thought, well, let's take that little bone of contention out of the way. And Timothy was circumcised so that he could minister to the Jewish people. That fact will make a difference as we proceed. Well, where did he travel with Paul? He went with Paul in his journey through Phrygia and Galatia and Mysia and Troas and Philippi and Berea, Acts chapter 17. Then he followed Paul to Athens, and he was sent along with Silas on a mission to Thessalonica in Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Next, we find Timothy at Corinth with Paul. Then a few years later, he accompanied Paul to Ephesus. From Ephesus, he was sent on a mission to Macedonia. Next, he accompanied Paul to Asia, where he was with him there for quite some time. When the apostle was imprisoned in Rome, Timothy joined him, Philippians 1:1, and perhaps suffered some imprisonment himself, some people think. But he was busy. He was always with the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I would consider it quite the privilege to rub shoulders with the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? To be able to live with this man who was the scribe for God, the Spirit, as he authored the Word of God, as he gave, inspired Paul to write those words, to be by his side would be quite the privilege. Verse 20 says that Paul had no one more capable than Timothy. There was no man that he knew of that would be Timothy's equal. So what do we know about Timothy? I'll give you this now, and I'll give it to you at the end again. A list of characteristics. You could make your own list. He was definitely faithful in the work of the Lord. When you hear about Timothy, he was serving the Lord. That's all we know. That was his life. He was sincere in his desire. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to please the apostle. He wanted to accomplish something for Christ. He believed in the power of the gospel. Like Paul, he felt like if he could give the gospel, people would be saved. He had a good grasp of Bible doctrine. He spoke for the apostle in the various churches where he was stationed. He was not afraid of work. He was willing to suffer for the cause. He was not afraid of the unknown. Timothy was quite a man of God. He knew his gifts. He wanted to exercise them. We know from even this text that he was not desiring personal possessions. He wasn't looking for some position or prestige. Anything was okay with him. Just put me where you can use me, sort of seemed to be his attitude. And so those are the things we know about this man. Paul knew them and much more, these characteristics. And he said, I don't have anybody else as good as Timothy that I could send to you. He says in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. So there's a sort of a sad commentary there, isn't there? He's got one man in Rome, one man that he knows that he could send over to Philippi, and he says, all the rest seek their own. The verse is sort of a sad commentary on the availability of good, godly men. The same could be said of today. In Christendom, where are the men? Where are the men to stand up and be counted for the Lord, we could ask. What was wrong with these other men? Well, they were too tied up with their own affairs to give the needed attention to the Lord's affairs. Simply that. It's not that they weren't saved. They just had other things to do. And we might as well call it what it is. They were worldly. Worldly. That's terrible sounding, isn't it? Well, it means they're engaged in the things of the world to the neglect of the things of God. And there's no way to soft pedal through that and to make it all sound all sweet and nice. They were worldly. Worldliness, according to David Wells, worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. I like that. That's a good quote. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. Another man says worldliness is horizontal life. Worldliness has nothing to do with nothing of the vertical in it. It has ambition. It has no aspiration. Its motto is success, not holiness. It is always saying onward, never upward. A worldly man or woman is a man or woman who never says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. These are good quotes. I don't mean to endorse Erwin Lutzer, but he has a number of good quotes. I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but he said worldliness is not only doing what is forbidden, but also wishing it were possible to do it. You see, worldliness happens in the heart before it happens in the outside, doesn't it? It's wishing it were possible to do it. One of its distinctives is mental slavery to illegitimate pleasure. Lutzer's quote. Worldliness twists values by rearranging their price tags, making things seem valuable that are really not, and making things seem unvaluable that truly are. Leonard Ravenhill. Do any of you remember the name Leonard Ravenhill? Fiery preacher of the past. He said, The true man of God is heartsick, grieved at the worldliness of the church, grieved at the toleration of sin in the church, grieved at the prayerlessness in the church. He's disturbed that the corporate prayer of the church no longer pulls down the strongholds of the devil. Leonard Ravenhill. Talking about worldliness. I understand those quotes. I understand this scripture. They were all seeking something else. They were involved. They were engaged in something that to them for the moment, though they may not say it this way, for the moment it was more important than the things of the Lord. That's worldliness. Verse 22 says, but ye know the proof of him, Paul talking about Timothy. You know about Timothy, that as a son with a father, he hath served me in the gospel. The word served is doulos. It's talking about the bond slave. He's a bond slave of Christ, just like me, Paul says. And the Philippians knew why Paul had such high estimation of Timothy. You see, Timothy had been to Philippi at least three times. They knew him personally. When he got there, they were, oh, there's Timothy. They would know him by sight. They also knew that he had endured the test of time. He had been working with Paul for a long time. And he'd been faithful. He'd gone where Paul has gone. He taught what Paul taught, and they just knew that he would be a faithful man. Verse 23 says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I'm going to send him when I can send him with news about how it goes with me in my court date. He didn't know exactly when that would be. They would come and get him when it's time. But he knew it was growing closer. And so he would send Timothy when Timothy could bring and bear news to them about how it went with him. I want you to remember that Timothy would also return to Paul with news from the Philippians. He would come back. He would take news. He would bring back news. Verse 24 says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. I trust. He said as much in chapter 1, do you remember? I can't tell you whether if I had the choice and I could go be with the Lord, well, that's a wonderful thought, or I could stay here and help you. And then he told them, you know, I think I'll be staying here to help you. I think I have the mind of God in that. And here he sort of repeats the idea. And he was released. Paul was indeed released in Acts 28 and verse 30. And he did go back to Philippi, just like he had thought. God apparently revealed it to him, and he went back to Philippi. He said, in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. The in the Lord part means, it's sort of like our saying, not my will but thine. It's the Lord's will, whatever the Lord wills. In the Lord, if the Lord's willing, I will come back. Those who walk with God understand that He's a sovereign God, right? You do understand that He's a sovereign God. He already knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows the decisions that you'll make or won't make. He knows exactly the mistakes and the good things that we'll do. He already knows everything as if it were happening right now. He knows. And so we pray, Lord, help me to do the right things. We pray, Lord, I'm planning on doing this. If you're willing that I do this, we acknowledge His sovereignty. That God is in control, and that God, He doesn't tell us to do wrong. He doesn't make us make the wrong decisions. I'm not making Him responsible for our sinfulness, but everything good God is responsible for, and the promise that He made that He would work all things together for our good, He's in the process of doing that all the time. I was telling Brother Bill, my son was in that storm out in Iowa. And the worst hit area was Cedar Rapids. That's where Wes lives. And a limb blew off a tree in a neighbor's yard, a rather large limb, and the wind carried it, the 100-mile-an-hour wind carried it, and it put it through his roof. And it was down close to the edge, and nobody was hurt, and it was okay. He took that limb out, waited for his insurance company to come, and the insurance company said, well, we can't fix that without just putting a new roof on the house. Well, Wes needed a new roof. He's needed one for a long time. That's $10,000, $10,000, $11,000 to get a roof on his house. The insurance company said, and the other things that are here, some of which he could fix himself, he said, we're going to give you about $23,000 to take care of this. The Lord works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We can be thankful to God in the midst of the storm, literally, and how He has blessed through this. God, if it's His will, can do what we're thinking tomorrow. And if we're making our plans in accordance with His principles, and we're making decisions that would be pleasing to Him, you know, the Lord just works with us to bring about those things. But we keep him in the loop, right? We pray and we ask his direction and we listen to him as his Spirit speaks to us through the Word. And we can make really good decisions that way. It's like James says, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. But now you rejoice and your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. There were people, you remember, in James that were on a business venture and they just said, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And James says, you're going to do it if God wills. And if God doesn't will, you're not going to do it. Keep the Lord's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and all of his promises, keep them in mind as you make decisions. Verse 25 says, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. So we're kind of shifting gears. Second point here, second minister. First minister is who? Timothy. Second minister is Epaphroditus. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my needs. I like this guy, don't you? Paul just tells you all about him right here. Epaphroditus, a messenger. Epaphroditus is from Philippi. He came from Philippi to Rome to be with Paul and to deliver, actually to bring a gift from them to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4 in verse 18, Paul says, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus had come to Rome. His objective was to continue there for a little while. He's going to bring their gift, which was money and some stuff, whatever it was perfect. It was exactly what Paul needed. And his objective was to continue there for a while and to serve the Lord by serving Paul in Rome, because Paul's under arrest. It would be great for him to have a liaison among the people there in Rome and somebody to help him. We also know that Epaphroditus was going to take this letter, this epistle called Philippians, he was going to take it back to Philippi when Paul's done with it. Okay? Timothy's taking information about Paul. Epaphroditus is taking this letter back to Philippi when Paul is through with it. What we know of him comes from this verse and two others in chapter 4. All of it is in Philippians, three verses. Paul calls him my brother. So we know he was apparently affectionate, sympathetic with those involved in the work of ministry. Or Paul would have not spoken of him in this fashion. He says he's my companion in labor. So he apparently was a hard worker, a fellow laborer. He was my fellow soldier, Paul says. So he was acquainted with conflict and danger and toil, willing to live close to the edge. In the beginning of our study of this epistle, I reminded you, Paul's in jail. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. And there are going to be people around him doing what? Preaching the gospel. Epaphroditus is one of those. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of what might happen. A fellow soldier and your messenger. This is the same as the word apostle, the sent one. He's the one sent by the Philippians from Philippi to Rome. He's their apostle in a broader sense of the term. And he was sent from the church at Philippi. The journey was 600 miles away. He was their messenger. And he that ministered to my wants. So he willingly engaged in menial tasks, probably. Paul needed a loaf of bread. Paul needed this, needed that. Epaphroditus was there to help in being a minister to Paul, to minister to his needs. Now, verse 26 says, and he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard, or that ye had heard, that he'd been sick. Now, that's interesting. While Epaphroditus was away, he got very sick. Paul tells us he was deathly ill. He almost died with this sickness. And now that he's better, he longed to see the church and the family back home because some of them had heard he was sick and he knew that they would be heartsick over his illness. And he longed to be back at church, to be with the family of God, his family of God that he worshiped with and stayed with. Sort of sounds like a warm church there at Philippi, doesn't it? He wants to go back and be with them. He was concerned that they would be worried. And if it got worse, they would be saddened. And he did not want to burden Paul either. You know, if he's sick, he came to minister to Paul, and now he's deathly ill, probably laying on Paul's bunk, right? And Paul's going to and from him, taking him water and putting a cool cloth on, I don't know, but whatever, to take care of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus thought, you know, it'd be great if I could get back home and my family could care for me. Epaphroditus was selfless, even in hard times, even when he was near death. He put others' feelings ahead of his own. Now we're talking about ministers. What is Epaphroditus? He's an old man from Philippi. Period. He's not the preacher. We don't know that he was a deacon. He's just a man from Philippi who came to Rome to minister to Paul. That's encouraging to us who are not preachers or deacons because God used Epaphroditus. Look at his place here in Scripture. God uses people like this man. Verse 27 says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." I want to point out a couple of things here, kind of a sideline, but it won't cost extra. A sideline about healing. First of all, sickness is not always the result of sin. Okay, we can note that. Epaphroditus was serving the Lord and he got sick. Sometimes the Lord's servants get sick. Secondly, we learn that it's not always God's will to heal them instantly, miraculously. And thirdly, we learn that healing is a mercy from God and not something that we can demand of him. Those are important lessons from this passage. I want you to also notice Paul's heart here. He saw this fellow servant healing as God's, he saw it as God's mercy. And he was very thankful for that. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul said it would be sorrow upon sorrows. I think, well, what could he mean by that? Sorrow? Why would you be sorrowful, Paul? Well, he's in jail. That would be reason enough. And then Epaphroditus got sick, and that would be something to be sorrowful. Oh, Epaphroditus is sick now. He came to minister to me. Thirdly, if he died, that would add to the sorrow. Here's a man who came to give his service to me, to minister to my needs, and he died in my service, and that would be very sorrowful. And that's what Paul means. It would, if something happened to him, it would be sorrow on top of sorrow. Verse 28, "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful." I'll be less sorrowful. The words "more carefully" actually means sooner. More hastily is the idea. Can you imagine? I know that Epaphroditus was beloved at Philippi. Can you imagine Epaphroditus after they heard that he was sick? And they didn't know because they didn't have internet and telephone and telegraph and whatever. They didn't have those things. I started to say telewoman, but that's not good, okay? Did I really say that? Just kidding, ladies. But they didn't have that communication. They didn't have that communication. And if word got back that he was sick, which it did, wouldn't it be a wonderful day when Epaphroditus came walking through the doors of the church at Philippi? And it would bring glory and honor to the Lord. Here's this servant, God healed him, he brought him back safely to us. There would be much rejoicing to the glory of God And they would honor Epaphroditus, no doubt. So here we have, I'm going to send him more quickly, and Paul would be relieved of Epaphroditus, the care of Epaphroditus, and know that he hadn't died and as a sacrifice in service to him as he served the Lord. And he would be relieved of some sorrow. Verse 29, receive him therefore, Paul says to the Philippians, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. So he's giving a little instruction. Even though he was just an average churchman with whom they were very familiar, this man deserved their honor. He was a very honorable man. He's worthy of honor. He's a man of God, and receive him as such, Paul told them. I don't want to let this application go. I praise God for churchmen in my life who, like myself, it's easy for the pastor, you know, he gets paid for it and lives in the parsonage. It's easy for him to give his life to the Lord and spend lots of time in study. It's a little harder when you're working, and I've done both. When you're working a job and you come home tired, but I praise God, I have known some people like Epaphroditus. I have known men who love the Lord, and their life revolved around Jesus Christ and serving the Lord. Church was important to them, more important than other things. What they did for the Lord was the most important thing. They were men who were focused on Christ, and oh, what a blessing they are in a church. So it doesn't take a Bible college degree or seminary degree. It doesn't take an office for a man, a brother, or a sister to serve the Lord with gladness and exercise their gifts and be used of the Lord in a mighty way. It's what makes church. In our day, I think the people who go to church, a lot of them have just sort of made it, you know, oh, it's something to do. They sort of look at life as a smorgasbord. Oh, we're going to do that this week, and we'll do that. And they got different things that they like, that they love. But praise God for those who obviously God has a hold of their hearts. And they want to serve Him. They want to do what they can do for His glory and for His honor. The last verse, verse 30, says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. He's still talking to the Philippians. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Did he really say that? That sounds rude, doesn't it? He was here serving me because of your lack of service. They could say it with that voice inflection. Ooh, Paul, did you really say that? Well, it kind of comes across that way in English, but it wasn't rude, okay, when he said it. It was in, and perhaps because of the service of the Lord, that Epaphroditus got sick. And you say, well, what a way to go. You know, die with your boots on rather than just sitting down doing nothing. But he was there to supply your lack of service toward me. It's not a rebuke. There's no put down intended here. Just stating facts as they truly were. The Philippians were 600 miles away. They couldn't do much for Paul 600 miles away. I tell missionaries, if I can do anything for you, let me know. I usually say, I don't know what it would be from this far away, but remotely, maybe I could. If you come up with something, let me know. I tell my family that. And so they were not able to minister to the Apostle Paul. So Epaphroditus was their representative sent by the church to minister to Paul. He was ministering to me because you can't. You're so far away. That's the idea here. So you and I are ministers. We are. Ministers, we are constantly affecting others either for or against Christ. There's not much middle ground. It's either on this side of the line, the very thin line, or it's on that side. You're either helping in the cause, you're either for us or you're against us. the Lord said, the importance of living the Christian life, of being for Christ, brothers and sisters, of living for Christ on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I left out Wednesday, coming to church on Wednesday. Living for Christ, that is important, that you're a Christian on Monday and on Tuesday nights and all of those times. How many of you recognize the name Samuel Langhorne Clemens? Most of you do. That's Mark Twain. Mark Twain. You remember Mark Twain? Mark Twain, as far as anybody knows, died without Christ. He said, age is an issue of mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter, he said. He had a lot of really witty sayings. Church leaders were largely to blame for his becoming rather hostile even to the Bible or toward the Bible and toward the Christian faith. He grew up, and when he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves. And they tried to justify it by preaching certain texts of the Scriptures. He had genuine Christian influence in his life. His wife was saved. His mother was saved. And he saw what they were. But he just couldn't get past the leaders, the hypocrisy that he saw in the church. He saw in the church, not the unsaved people. Not the world, the people who read his books necessarily, but the church. The Christians discouraged him about Christianity. And that's a real story. I wonder how often it happens now. Richard Foster wrote The Discipline of Service. He talks about ministers' service for the Lord. He says self-righteous service comes through human effort. True service comes from a relationship with the divine other deep inside. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. True service rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. True service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. True service is indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. True service ministers simply and faithfully because there's a need. Self-righteous service is temporary. True service is a lifestyle. Self-righteous service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need even when to do so would be destructive. True service can withhold the service as freely as perform it. Self-righteous service fractures community. True service, on the other hand, builds community. Just some interesting thoughts. You know, what we need today are people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let me review again the characteristics that we've seen here in the Scripture and we've talked about. First of all, Timothy was faithful in his walk with the Lord. Vance Havener said, God is faithful and he expects his people to be faithful. What terrible times we have in our churches trying to keep people faithful in attendance and loyalty. How we reward and picnic and coax and tantalize church members into doing things they don't want to do, but which they would do if they loved God. The only service that counts is faithful service, Havener says. True faith shows up in faithfulness. Not everyone can sing or preach, but all can be faithful. Timothy was faithful in his walk with the Lord. We said Timothy had a sincere desire to serve him. A sincere desire, not double-motived. He believed in the power of the gospel. He had a good grasp on Bible doctrine. He was not afraid to work. He was willing to suffer for the cause. Here's a big one. He was not afraid of the unknown. There's a lot of unknown right now, right? You could really get in trouble doing the right thing in this sinful world in which we live. There was an Arab chief. He tells the story of a spy who was captured and then sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. This general had a strange custom. When someone was condemned, before they took them to the firing squad, he gave them a choice. Always, he said, you can have the firing squad or you can go through the big black door. This particular spy was taken out on his day of execution, and just before they executed him, he was given that choice. And this general said, you can have a choice here. You can take the firing squad or you can go through that big black door. And the guy thought long and hard. He chose the firing squad. The general had an aide there who asked about this, you know, was questioning him a little bit. And he said, well, everybody takes the firing squad. And he said, well, what's behind the black door? He said, freedom. Why do they take the firing squad? They know what that is. They don't know what's behind it. It could be hideous. It could be terrible. Or it could be great. But they don't know. And people are afraid of the unknown. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of the unknown. We don't know what happens tomorrow. We don't have any idea what happens tomorrow, but we know who holds tomorrow, don't we? And we know His promises that He'll be with us through whatever it is. And we say, Lord, where do You want me? And that's where I'll go. That was Timothy. He knew his gifts and he wanted to exercise them. He was not worldly, but putting the things of the Lord in first place. Pastor Terry Laughlin says corporations spend millions of dollars on advertising because they know what goes in the eye and the ears will have an effect on the human heart, as I said to our men this morning. And thus goes life. You can give them some tantalizing temptation through the eyes and the ears, and you can be pretty much assured they'll go that way. Movie theaters, before the big movie comes up, they used to put concession stand, get your popcorn, and they would have popcorn popping on the movie screen. And you know what happened? As soon as that was over, people went by hordes to buy their popcorn and big Pepsi or whatever it was, or Coke. Well, they knew that that's how it would work. The Christian who walks in victory over lust of the flesh is the one who does not feed the lust of the flesh through his eyes or his ears. He does not feed himself pornography, watch TV commercials, or pay much attention to ads that use sex to sell products. The one who walks in victory over the sinful nature is the one who does not feed it, does not feed the sinful nature. He overcomes improper language because he does not feed that sin by what he watches or reads. The Christian who lives in victory over bitterness, worldliness, and the pride of life is one who does not feed those sins by what he allows to influence his life. Timothy knew that. Timothy was always ready to serve the Lord. Why? Because he had a resolve. He had committed himself to the Lord, and he didn't entertain, he didn't feed those things. What can we say of Epaphroditus? Just briefly, he was affectionate and sympathetic with those who were involved in the work of the ministry. He was a hard worker and a fellow laborer. He was acquainted with conflict and danger and toil. He was willing to act as a sent one from Philippi. He was willing to engage in menial tasks. He was selfless in hard times, even if it was near death. He was always concerned with the thoughts, the feelings, the emotions of others. And Paul says to Philippi, I need to send you these two men with these characteristics. Brothers and sisters, we need to be God's sent ones. And to be ready, we'll need to nurture these characteristics in our own lives. I pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, for the folks who are here. Lord, no one is here by mistake. They've come on purpose, and I pray, Father, they've come for a blessing, and I pray also, Lord, that they've received it. I pray that anything, Lord, that might have been said in jest or illustration, anything separate from the Word of God, Lord, that if it's offended, that you would erase any offense. And Lord, that you would magnify, please magnify that which your Spirit has taken to our hearts, and that you would use it in our lives. Lord, make us ministers, soldiers, servants, for Christ's sake. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. And again, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.